Morning, everyone. Last week, we heard the famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. And you know what? It's a passage that once we studied for 12 weeks here at Bethel. 12 weeks we studied the 1 Corinthians 13 in a series which was called Love Is. And we had that series after a particularly rough little stretch that we had here at Bethel. And it was a wonderful passage. I still think about how good it was, thinking about all those different facets of what love really is. You know, it's odd though, that 1 Corinthians 13 passage. It's a passage that we probably hear the most at weddings. I don't think Paul's much of a softie, so I don't think he was writing it because he's a romantic. You know, I don't think he's writing it for newlyweds. That has to be that we have to have that passage in the back of our heads as we go on to chapter 14. What is love? So chapters 12 and 13 have reminded us that placing a great emphasis on gifts, even spectacular gifts, such as gifts that can, a faith that can move mountains, placing gifts like that up on a pedestal without love is incorrect. Love has to be the impulse. Love is preeminent. Every gift will fail. Fantastic gifts will stop being useful. Prophetic utterances will cease. Tongues will be stilled. Yet love remains. Kind of was thinking this morning, what is the evidence of being a spiritual man or woman? What is the evidence of being a spiritual man or woman? Paul teaches that love must be evident in the exercise of all gifts, even tongues and prophecy, which we're going to really start to drill in and focus on this morning. It's a wonderful way of beginning to study a passage when you kind of start thinking first that love is preeminent. And this passage is a passage that often divides Christians. So it's actually that has to be the focus. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we just give you thanks this morning that we can open your word, and Father, that we have the freedom in this country to still do so. We would ask that your word would instruct us and give us guidance, and Father, that we also would have open hearts to your word, that we would learn from it, and that we'd grow from it, and that we'd understand it better, and we'd love you more. So again, Father, be with us as we consider our passages through this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, what is evidence? I think many of us have read maybe enough Agatha Christie novels to kind of know that Hercule Poirot or Miss Marple as detectives will compile a series of sometimes conflicting random clues. And they're going to mull over these clues. Maybe the clue's a bit of dental floss in a garbage can or something missing from a missing rake, perhaps from a garden shed. And they study these clues, and they settle on who did the crime and how the crime was committed. And usually everyone else seems to misinterpret the clues. Well, in a similar fashion, we want to see the evidence of what a spiritual person is and be able to understand the clues correctly. So let's start to dig into our passage a little bit. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles handy, you might want to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I'm going to just start with the first five verses. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with the Spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like everyone else, every one of you, to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. So again, today we want to consider the evidence alongside these folks in Corinth. What's the evidence of being a spiritual man or woman in the church? Well, it appears that this early church, as do some churches today, they eagerly pursued the gift of tongues as being a supreme are one of the greatest clues or evidences in terms of an individual believer's spiritual status. In much the same way that the Lord Jesus had a healing ministry and signs and wonders, and he did these things as signs to the citizens of Israel, this tongues gift was a sign. People could see that God was acting. A new era was happening. And the Christians that were gathered at Corinth all wanted this very visible gift. So again, what is the evidence of being a spiritual man or woman? When the question is answered correctly, it should lead a child of God into ever-increasing usefulness, both within the family of God and in the world external to the family of God. When answered wrongly, when the various clues are given the wrong weighting, it may lead the believer, or even into the church, into confusion and even discord. So I'm going to kind of approach this message a little differently. I'm going to talk a little bit about some definitions and kind of give you a bit of a sense of where I'm going with that. So let's look at a definition of edification first. And I'll try to get your edification in that word that we don't use too often built into your mind a little bit. So someone may refer to a mountain or a building, like say perhaps a massive Canada Place or the old federal building downtown or even West Edmonton Mall as being an edifice. They seem unassailable. They're huge. They're imposing. They seem strong. They seem enduring. You get the sense of something being imposing. It's hard to knock down when you hear the word edifice. Similarly, Paul uses the word edify. He uses the word edify and edification, instruction, and to build up, to convey something that's going to last. Something that's going to last. It's going to stand the test of time. Something that has a solid foundation. When we read 1 Corinthians 14, you need to look for those words. You need to look for those words. It's even smart maybe to underline them in your Bibles. It should help you to avoid the mistake of thinking that Paul is just simply contrasting prophecy and tongues, but that he's rather wants us to think of the greater principle, which is the edification of the local assembly. So Vine used to had written it back in the 1800s, an expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. And he says about the word edify, and I think I better say this a couple times so it gets in our heads. He said about the word edify, the word indicates the promotion of spiritual growth and development of character of believers by teaching or by example, suggesting such spiritual progress as a result of patient labor. I'm going to say that again. The word indicates the promotion of spiritual growth and development of character of believers by teaching or by example, suggesting such spiritual progress as a result of patient labor. So something takes time, not overnight. In Matthew 16:18, to take you a little bit back, the Lord Jesus tells the disciples something very key. He says, he will build his church. He will build his church. It's an amazing thought that we kind of sometimes just limit to making the church maybe a more global entity. It also, though, drills down to individual congregations and individual believers. I will build my church. That's individual for each of us. We're part of the church. He's trying to build us. Now, when Paul here in 1 Corinthians again talks of edifying, he conveys the sense of benefiting or building the corporate entity. The entire church body, at least the local assembly in Corinth, although he sometimes later is going to be writing to individuals also regarding their personal edification. So as we study and read together, we should get the sense that this is his aspiration. But it's an aspiration that really begs a few questions. Does what is happening in Corinth benefit the corporate church? Does it benefit the church? Is the church being made more Christ-like by the activity? Is the church being built up by the activity or the discipline? Are people being strengthened in Christ because of it? So again, after all, edification of the assembly is the primary reason for spiritual gifts being given to believers. The group of believers who we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are viewed as one body. They are codependent upon each other, and if one component fails, the body is weakened. Or if one component is exalted out of place, the body is weakened. So that's the definition of edification. Let's look at a little bit of a definition, maybe a bit of a history on tongues as well. Now, for the past week, I cleared this with Sonia, we've had five adult Germans visiting us in our home. They're relatives of Sonia. Anyone who knows me knows I'm not German, nor do I speak more than a few poorly spoken words in German. So I've been able to give language a bit of thought as I've found myself sitting on the couch listening to three different conversations going on and catching nothing. My Dutch isn't helping me here. So for a bit of background, the original languages or tongues did not simply evolve based upon geography, as maybe some anthropologists might want us to think, but rather it began by the direct intervention of God. We see recorded in Genesis chapter 11, decades after the flood, by God's hand, that unique languages are divided. The Lord confused the languages of the whole world. The different languages gave momentum to migration that would spur the separation of people groups and cause mankind to obey God to spread out across the globe. Language, even more than customs, divides people. It's actually true until a one-time event. A one-time event, which is what is actually celebrated today. It's Pentecost Sunday. It was a one-time event that happened 50 days after Easter Sunday. So I'd like us just to quickly think a little bit of a few verses in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to look at verses 1 to 4 and verses 11 to 13. Verse 1 of Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Down to verse 11. Both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. So again, the first indication of tongues in the New Testament. A few points here on tongues. It's unsurprising that scholars are divided about tongues today. Some say that the gift of tongues, as in Acts 2, must be known foreign languages. It's from the Greek, xenoglossia, meaning foreign language. Note there, so they're known foreign languages that the speaker has never studied, has never known. Other Bible students, the second point, says that there are unknown tongues. They get that from the tongues of men and of the angels, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. 1 Corinthians 13 never really defines what that might mean. Doesn't seem to be really a human language, but it seems to be ecstatic communication with God. Bible never actually records, though, that angels spoke in any language that was other than what people could understand. Some further see or say that what are claimed to be ecstatic communications with God can also be counterfeits of the true gift of tongues as seen in Acts chapter 2. Some say that except in extraordinary instances, the gift of tongues is not part of the modern church experiences. Others take the position that tongues, even the ecstatic speech type, are a wonderful gift still for use in the modern era. They say that those are a defining characteristic of a spirit-filled believer, that they say that they might be reliable evidence of being a spiritual man or a woman. So we read Acts chapter 2. We read Acts chapter 2. We just did, and we saw it was a group of followers of the resurrected Jesus Christ. They were gathered together in a house in Jerusalem on Pentecost in accordance with the command from the Lord Jesus himself, and while gathered, they received the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. These tongues were distinct foreign languages. They were understood by different groups of their hearers. It is important to notice that these speakers in tongues were also praising God. They were not preaching the gospel. Later in Acts chapter 10, continuing along on a little bit of a historical view, we could read, and I'm not going to take the time to do so, of the Gentile centurion Cornelius, and how he and the many Gentiles that were gathered in his home received the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. They simply were praising God, and it was a sign to Peter that God's salvation from sin had been, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, had been granted to non-Jews. It was a turning point in what had been really a limited evangelistic global worldwide effort. There was, it was just so focused on Jerusalem at that time. In Acts 19, we could read, and again we won't, of some far-flung disciples of John the Baptist. They were hanging out near Ephesus, and Paul speaks to these men about Jesus Christ, and they believe. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. And it seems to be given as a sign to the Apostle Paul, that their conversion was real. So that's a bit of a background of what we're reading today in 1 Corinthians 14. Those are the main passages in that we see in Acts of the use of this gift in church history. So as we read these passages in Acts, it seems that tongues sometimes will be a visible evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, but not always, given as a sign, given even at conversion, and often witnessed at unique conversion events. But if you kind of think about it a little bit more, you read, say, in Acts chapter 8, and you read of the Samaritans believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't receive the gift of tongues. You read of the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't receive the gift of tongues. And the apostles Peter, John, Deacon Philip, they didn't seem to be concerned that the lack of this gift was present. It kind of agrees with Paul's observation from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Kind of breezed past this a couple weeks ago when Shane was speaking. Paul asks a series of questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, "Are all apostles?" The obvious answer is no. "Are all prophets?" No. "Are all teachers?" No. "Do all work miracles?" No. "Do all have gifts of healing?" No. "Do all speak in tongues?" No. "Do all interpret?" No. They have brought tongues into their meetings, and now there is so much confusion in Corinth that Paul really needs to ask the question, is such a thing even useful in a gathered church? It would seem at its core, from the Acts references that we looked at and the discussion in our text, that tongues are to be given some very definite boundaries from our passage. And you get that from 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 to 17. Tongues were limited to praise, prayer, thanksgiving, and singing unto God. Now, there may be a personal benefit to speaking in tongues, but there is nothing beneficial in uninterpreted tongues for the gathered church. Let's look at a definition, a bit of history on prophecy. So we've done edification, we talked a little bit about the history of tongues, and now let's look at prophecy. These are the three main things that we're hearing in our passage. Prophecy then needs to be discussed and kind of given some definition. What did this mean in the first century church meeting context? It's not agreed on again either. So again, you look at tongues aren't agreed on. Prophecy and what that looks like back then isn't agreed on either. So most writers would mention the two ways that we see prophets in the Old Testament being used. One way is that in foretelling the future, and the second way is forthtelling, and that's just basically proclaiming divine instruction for the present day. These are the kind of the two main groupings for prophecy, two main components of prophecy, although doesn't seem really to me like a complete picture of the use of this gift in Corinth. Most conservative commentators of the past, and I admire these guys, might infer that since the canon of Scripture is settled, there no longer remains a need for this gift in its foretelling component. The use of this gift of prophecy in Corinth, once again before the New Testament was written, would still need to follow the high standard found in the Old Testament. High standard that was found in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. It was to be inspired utterance. It had to be infallible. It had to be inerrant. Some commentators might say that prophecy today only is seen in an expository preaching, where the speaker takes the word of God and he exposes the meaning to his hearers. But that definition also seems a little incomplete, especially when the entire church at Corinth is told to eagerly desire the gift of prophecy, and at least half the church would have been women, who then would be told by Paul to be quiet in the church. So then they would not be able to exercise or have any outlet for using that gift. So regardless of what prophecy is, in contrast to tongues, which is seen as an inferior gift, prophecy is intelligible. It's not like tongues, which is unintelligible. It should edify the gathered church. Or as verse 3 states, it should strengthen, it should encourage, it should comfort the church. I might even go out a bit further on the limb of what prophecy is, if I haven't kind of traipsed out there far enough yet. And I might say regarding prophecy that anytime you speak to those who do not know Jesus Christ, say you're meeting over a cup of coffee, and you say something like this over your coffee with your unsaved neighbors or friends, you could be prophesying. It is appointed unto all men once to die, but after that to face judgment. Did you notice, although I'm just using existing scripture, that I'm speaking into their little world of things to come? When your coffee buddies say that things are getting worse and worse in our city, and you speak to the moral and spiritual decline with the sure knowledge that God has a plan for everything, and you could say that although creation is groaning, that there is a new world coming, you might just think that you're quoting a spiritual concept. Yet to those who do not know God's word, you just told them the future, totally in keeping with God's word, edifying the church. Let's think about edifying the church a little bit. I think of edifying in a lot of ways as benefiting the church. So Paul has chosen to examine tongues versus prophecy. And maybe that's because the first Corinthians were having such a debate about which gift was greater, and they eagerly desiring to have the greater gifts. And so it's kind of created a bit of a race. And then in verse 1, they are told that prophecy is greater in the service of the local church than tongues. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. So regardless of how broadly or narrowly you interpret the use of tongues or the gift of prophecy in the church, when Paul puts tongues versus prophecy head to head in the first 5 verses of our passage, we would say that the two gifts are very different. Prophecy was for people to hear. Tongues were for God to hear. You get that from verses 2 and 3. Prophecy edified the church. Tongues edified the speaker's spirit, the person who was saying it. That's from 14:4. As we said earlier, tongues in our passages, in this passage, are used only in this way: praise, prayer, thanksgiving, and singing unto God. It's never for sharing the gospel. Third point, prophecy was understood by both the speaker and the assembly. Tongues did not seem to be understood even by the speaker. They required interpretation. You see that in verses 2 and 3. Fourth point, prophecy is supreme to uninterpreted tongues because it edifies the church. Tongues are equal to prophecy within a church meeting only if they are interpreted, and that's from verse 5. It seemed like the standard practice in Corinth at that time was that tongues were not interpreted. Just like to continue a little bit more in our text, starting at verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the note? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Just stop there for a sec. Paul continues in these verses, becoming even more practical. He's now using himself as an example. What good would I be to you? What good am I to you if I come into your assembly and all I do is speak in tongues? Are you able to be taught? Are you instructed? Are you edified? I liked Ray Stedman, a former speaker. He had a nice breakdown of the four things that Paul might have brought to a meeting of the Corinthians if he was able to meet with them again. And that was based on, and this is based on his words in those verses, based on revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and word of instruction. So Stedman takes the view as if he's Paul. And so he says, first I, that's Paul, might bring you a revelation. Well, that was his privilege as an apostle. Christ had taught him truth that others did not know. That is why the writings of the New Testament are apostolic revelation. They would have blessed them tremendously, hearing some revelation from God for the first time. Second thing Stedman thought, or he could have shared something of knowledge. And I think that there, and this is Stedman saying, I think that there he's referring to his vast knowledge of the Old Testament. He could have shared an Old Testament story and taught them from it, and that would have been a great blessing to them. Stedman continued, or he could have prophesied. He could have shared with them an illumination of their present situation by the insight of the mind of God into their lives, and that would have strengthened them. Or, the fourth thing, he could have simply brought them a word of instruction. He could have simply taught them, explaining in detail certain doctrinal matters that would have helped them to understand the whole range and spectrum of divine instruction, and that would have helped them. But to simply stand up and to speak in tongues was of no benefit at all unless someone at least explained what was said. So thus he sets aside that kind of ministry because it would not be a benefit to the church. So that was the end of the Ray Stedman's quote. So then Paul goes on and uses a couple of illustrations, a couple of real simple illustrations. Basically, if a choir or orchestra spends an entire concert doing whatever they want, what good is that going to be? That would be awful. There's no distinction in the tune. There's no melody that can be followed. And then he continues along. Paul continues along with an illustration from the use of the trumpet in the armed forces. And I kind of am dating myself here. I think, Paul, you were kind of dating yourself too when you were talking about old Westerns with the kids. And some of us may have watched like old John Wayne Western movies. And you always would see John Wayne coming out as being this grizzled old military leader of some sort. And in those movies, we would see that the bugle was used by the army or the cavalry, and the bugle was used for instruction. It would be basically saying to the men, hey guys, it's time to wake up. Hey guys, it's time to charge. Hey guys, it's time to retreat. It would issue a distinct sound. It would issue a distinct, intelligible instruction that would rise above the clamor of a camp or the battle. Let's continue along in our text a little bit more, beginning at verse 9. So it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Can you imagine sitting for an hour in a church meeting and only being able to decipher tiny bits of what is being said? You wouldn't feel like you were entering into the worship of God. You would feel like you were a foreigner. Language is for communicating. So verse 12, it circles us back to Paul's argument in verse 5. The way of love in the assembly of Christians is to seek to benefit, to instruct, and to edify the other believers in whatever is being communicated. Now, I remember when Alan Deb Lowry were first commended by Bethel as missionaries to Pakistan. They left Canada. They began language studies, trying to master the Urdu language from Pakistan. Deb, well, she was a good student. Al says that he really struggled with language. He said he wanted to be useful to the church in Pakistan. He wanted to see people one for the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, God gave Al the ability to speak Urdu, so much so that he could speak with very little accent. Up until that time, if Al wished to speak in a local church in Pakistan, he would have had needed an interpreter. His English would have been of no use, valueless to those churches. He, as verse 12 said, he wanted to build up the church. Paul wants the Corinthians to desire the gifts that can build up the church. He's saying, it's good that you desire gifts from the Holy Spirit. Desire those things that will build up the church. Jump back into our text again, up to verse 20 from verse 13. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. So, if someone does feel the need to speak in tongues in the gathered assembly, they would need to pray that there would be interpretation. Paul wants intelligibility for the gathered church. If there is no interpretation, the assembly would not be edified. It would not be built up. Everyone who hears needs to be able to have their minds engaged, not just their emotions. Now, we might read this section and notice how it seems that Paul endorses the speaking of tongues, at least in a private setting, at least maybe in his home prayer language or something. And if we isolate this passage from the 3 times that tongues are mentioned in the book of Acts, well, that might be even a logical conclusion. But nowhere in the Bible, in the 3 references that we glanced at in Acts 2, in Acts 10, in Acts 19, are tongues manifested in a private setting. They're always a public demonstration. They are always praising God in a foreign tongue, but somehow still, Paul believes that the best use of this gift is outside of the formal church setting. So Paul tells us in verse 18 that he too speaks in tongues. So he gets kind of what this gift is all about. He's not knocking something he doesn't know. He's not minimizing the value of something he doesn't understand. So when did Paul speak in tongues? Well, I would say never in the gathered assembly. After all, he'd rather speak 5 words in a known language than 10,000 words in a tongue. But possibly he spoke tongues in a private setting, although that doesn't seem to fit with how the gift is demonstrated in the book of Acts. Again, let's continue along. Verse 21 and 22. In the law it is written, though men of strange tongues and there are 3 men of strange tongues, and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues are not a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So verse 21 kind of continues Paul's argument, but now his argument seems to get a bit more difficult for us to follow. From Isaiah 28:11, Paul quotes what is viewed as a negative sign that would be given to disobedient Israel when he says, very well then with, and this is from Isaiah 28:11, very well then with foreign lips and strange tongues God will speak to this people. So we see that even though a person heard God praised in another language, the person being a Jew in this case, that they would not believe, Tongues are a sign then for those who do not believe. Peter in Acts 2, after the crowd heard the earlier followers of Jesus speaking in tongues, after some would not listen, and some even mocked the miraculous sign, Peter then warned of God's coming judgment. Again, let's continue along, 23 to 25, to the end of our text. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some other believers, unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody's prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So in a sense, and maybe it almost feels like that to you, it seems like in these final verses that Paul flips his argument around, but he doesn't actually. He switched gears from a more private use of tongues, convicting an unbeliever, and he starts this at verse 23. He says, but when the whole church comes together, this gift will not be effective. When the whole church comes together, this gift will not be effective. Paul's argument all along has been that the gift of tongues is not for use in church. It will not edify the church. It has little useful place for the church. First, tongues are not a sign for believers, but to convict unbelievers. But now he says that within a church setting, tongues will make a non-believer mock. They will think everyone is just babbling away. They'll think that the Christians are all crazy. This sign gift will not be understood by unbelievers within the gathered church because it's not addressed to them. In a church setting, hearing the word of God spoken and exposed should convict the unbeliever of the presence of God. So we saw then today that the gift of tongues should not be considered as evidence of being a spiritual person because it's an inferior gift. It's a gift that might, though sometimes in the right setting, be assigned to unbelievers who may understand that foreign language. But this gift is also being counterfeited by Satan. Paul wanted it to be seen to have little use in a gathering of believers, unless the tongues were interpreted, and then even then, they have to be heavily controlled. There's only a few opportunities to use tongues in the church. They were solely used in praising God. We saw that the gift of prophecy, which Paul contrasted with tongues, did have a useful purpose for the gathered church. People with this gift could teach and instruct those gathered, not only believers, but an unbeliever might even exclaim after hearing a word of prophecy that God is really among you. The original gift of prophecy has probably changed since the completed Bible became available and has become primarily a gift for foretelling the word of God. But maybe more than even foretelling. Many people who have the word of God readily available in their hearts and minds can still speak God's revelation into our corrupt world in a true prophetic sense. So then we also talked of Paul's primary concern that the local church would be edified, built up and strengthened, encouraged and comforted, instructed. How this even agrees with the Lord Jesus' personal commitment that I will build my church. Paul placed the discussion of tongues and prophecy under the umbrella of the edification of the local church. So we should, as a gathering of believers, always ask the question, does the public use of this gift, or really any gift, not just tongues, not just prophecy, but any gift, does this benefit the local gathered assembly somehow? Does the use of my gift align with Christ's desire to build his church? Or am I simply forcing my personal agenda, my opinions on the gathered believers? Are believers developed in their faith, and are they able to confidently face an unbelieving world tomorrow? Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And Father, kind of feels a little like sometimes tough slogging through some of these passages in 1 Corinthians. We do give you thanks that it forces us to look to you and to really consider your word and what it says. So Father, again, we pray that you would be with each one here today, be with those who are not with us. We would pray especially for Mrs. Green, and may your hand be upon her and her family. And Father, again, we would pray that that you'd just be with us as we head into this coming week, Father, that we would feel like we have grown in our knowledge of you and your requirements of us, even in the local church. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.